Thank you again, guys, for your playing today. Thank you, Tyson, for organizing that. You may not realize what a great gift you've given to this congregation by playing this morning. I know you are finding your Christmas season enhanced because of worship with this great group of students who've used their talents this morning to help lead us, and so we're grateful that they are here. I invite you to take your order of worship and find the prayer of illumination, the responsive reading there, as we prepare to hear God's word this morning. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn there in your Bible if you have it with you. If you don't have your Bible, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures. Luke is about 75% of the way through the Bible, third book of the New Testament. And if you're still at Matthew and Mark, go a little bit further. If you've gotten to John, Acts, or Romans, just back up to the left. I'm going to read Luke 3, verses 7 through 8. This is John the Baptist continuing to speak to people who came out to hear him. Luke 3, verses 7 through 18. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this, your word, for your promise that it will never return void. And Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only he can do, that he would guide us into all truth. Lord, in this season of Advent, we open ourselves to your work, to your will, to your way, to what you desire. And we tell you together that we want what you want more than what we want for ourselves. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way in these moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite scene in any Christmas movie has got to be the scene in Christmas Vacation where Clark Griswold tries to turn the lights on at his house. If you don't know the movie, it's the 80s or 90s cult favorite about Clark Griswold, whose life is a mess and everything is chaos, and his family and his in-laws and his cousin and his job and everything is a mess. And one of the things that he takes glory in at Christmas is trying to decorate his house. He puts 25,000 twinkling lights all over his house. He works day after day to get it exactly right. And just when he thinks he finally has it all wired, all the extension cords connected and all the right places, he gathers his family in the snow-covered front yard and says that he wants them to be there for the great reveal. He does amazing things. He recites a speech about how wonderful this Christmas moment is and how he loves having his family together. He has his family begin to mimic the sound of a drum roll. He then sings "Joy to the World." Not as well as you played it and as you sang it, but he sings "Joy to the World." And then in that climactic moment, he takes those two chords and he brings them together, and absolutely nothing happens. It is kind of a microcosm of the whole movie of Christmas Vacation. It's this sense that nothing in life is working right, that he can't make things work with his family or his in-laws or his job who scrapped the company bonuses, and that he's in this place of great frustration and can't figure out the way forward. I love Christmas movies. Not the cheesy Hallmark ones that John likes that he watches in July. I like the good classic Christmas movies. On the count of three, I want to know what your favorite Christmas movie is. So I'm going to count to three, and you're going to say your favorite Christmas movie, and then I'm going to tell you which one you should have said. All right, you ready? One, two, three. Christmas Vacation. You got it right. Now, I love them all, whether you go from It's a Wonderful Life to Miracle on 34th Street, whether you have The Grinch or a Charlie Brown Christmas, can't go wrong with that, or even some of the more modern ones like Elf or Christmas Vacation that have become favorites as well. One of the things that I love about Christmas movies is that there is almost always a redemptive storyline, that you have characters in so many of the classic Christmas movies that are struggling with the way that life is working. And there's something about the Christmas season that allows them to kind of investigate their life and take stock of how are things working and what does my life really amount to? I mean, you've got George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life trying to figure out if life is worth living. You've got Buddy the Elf's dad in Elf, who's a workaholic and is overly stressed. You've got Clark Griswold, who can't make everything work. And so there's all this sense of the struggle of life. And what we often see is that in those stories, there's a moment for them to evaluate how they've been living and then to make a choice and end up living differently. It happens over and over again in all these stories. I don't know if those movie makers that make the classic Christmas movies pay attention to the season of Advent, but what they have taken is a storyline that is right out of the pages of this season that the church is in the midst of. This ability to stop and take pause of how our life is working. This ability to stop and investigate our own hearts and lives and to determine where we are and how we might turn ourselves more in line with what it is that God longs to do. The world around us has been saying that we should celebrate Christmas since sometime about the middle of October. But in the church, we know that we need to get ready. We know that we need to wake up. We know that we need to prepare ourselves to receive this gift, the gift of the Christ child that comes to earth and the gift of a Savior who will come again for all glory. It's like anything that we value. It takes preparation and practice and effort to receive the fullness out of it that we want. My oldest son is now taking piano lessons, and frequently he will hear a piano player on the radio or on a CD or music, and he'll say, "I want to be able to play the piano like that." And my standard response now is, "Well, what's your next step if you want to do that?" And he says, "Practice." Because the things that matter to us take effort and preparation and work. And that's what the season of Advent is it's this season to allow us to evaluate and work, to prepare, so that we might receive fully that which God longs to give us joyfully. Last week, Pastor John introduced us to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, and he told us the story of how the Jews for centuries upon centuries had been yearning for God to do something new, that in this place of brokenness and idleness, that they longed for God to break into their world and bring them a Messiah that would offer a transformation and a life for all of them, that would restore the world to what they believed God had originally intended. And John talked us through this whole idea that John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin that was set apart from his conception, that grew up solely for the role of preparing the way for Jesus. That he would come and that he would help people get ready and prepare to receive that which Jesus was talking about. And so last week we looked at that great Isaiah passage that became the very heart of what John preached to say, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. The hills shall be made low, the valleys will be made high, rough places will be made smooth. All with this idea that that is the work that we take on in our lives. That if we want to embrace the fullness of the gift that God longs to give, that we must prepare ourselves to receive this gift. And so last week we thought through, what are those rough places? What are the places that need chewed up and straightened out? What are the places where the soil might be hard and a fullness and rich soil needs to be created that we might prepare ourselves more fully for what God is doing? It's in the text that I read today that John takes what he began to preach out of Isaiah and pushes it a step further to give us a very specific picture of how we go about doing that work of preparing, of how we go about saying we want to ready ourselves for all that God longs to do in us and around us and through us. And so John begins this ministry where he is out in the wilderness preaching this message from Isaiah over and over and over again. And as soon as the crowds of that day began to hear that perhaps God was readying the world to send someone, they began to come in mass out to the wilderness to hear this eccentric and unique character proclaim these words from Isaiah and invite people to prepare themselves for what God was doing. Now, John the Baptist wasn't going to win any points for being politically correct or being a smooth talker or being someone who knew Stephen Covey well. He had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. And so he doesn't polish anything he says. He cuts straight through the fluff. He says it just like he sees it. And the minute these crowds begin to come out to this wilderness to hear this message he has, he begins to tell them to check their heart. He says, you need to ask yourself, why is it you're here? He uses the words out of the text that I read a few minutes ago. He said, you brood of vipers, essentially calling them evil. He said, who warned you to flee this? But really for John, what he's interested in is the motives of what brought them out to hear this message. Because at the heart of what he's saying is that there is no need for people to follow a fad. That if the only reason people were coming out to hear this message is because that's what everybody else was doing, he says that won't do you any good in the long run. Giving lip service to this message of preparing yourself for the Lord is not preparing yourself at all. I love the way Eugene Peterson says it in the Message version of the scripture. He says, getting a little water on your skin in baptism won't do any good unless there's a change in your life to go with it. John the Baptist challenges this crowd. He says, you can come out here because all the people say this is the thing to do. He said, but if you're not serious about this manifesting itself in your own life, he said, you're really wasting your time. And so over and over again, he would bring them back to the root of what he was talking about and challenge them to evaluate their motives to make sure that what they were participating in was the fullest and most complete picture of what God was doing possible. The whole message that John sums up for the crowd is that they need to repent. That repentance is the key for them to be able to engage and make their path straight. That if they really want to prepare the way of the Lord, if they really want to find the hard places in their life and the obstacles that might stop God from working, that the way to deal with that is repentance. Now, repentance is not a word that we like to talk about in the church very much. Just raise your hand if you like being told that you're wrong. You know, just think about your spouse or a friend or someone who might question you or correct you or point out something in your life that isn't working the way you thought it was. Our general tendency is to push back, to get defensive. We want to point at someone else and go, well, at least I'm not as bad as them, or it was their fault, or we want to play the victim. We want to find someone that will side with us and rescue us out of the struggle that we're finding so we can talk about the bad person who told us something we didn't want to hear. But repentance is really this place where we have to own the fact that we can't do it on our own. Repentance is this place of saying, we have been living a lie. We have convinced ourselves of something that isn't true, and it's time to stop. Repentance is this place where we recognize that our old and normal way of life isn't working the way we hoped it would, and we turn from that. We signify, like the people who came into the wilderness, that it's time for something new, and we move forward, aligning ourselves now with what it is that God is doing, hoping that we can walk in the way that He wants. Repentance is this idea of saying, I can't make it on my own. Repentance is this idea that I don't have the capacity to fulfill. We try everything we can. A little more of this, a little less of that. If I'll just go there, if I'll just be with them, if I'll just get this, if I'll just find that, then we'll fulfill. But at some point, we have to say those things won't satisfy, and we have to lay that down. John the Baptist says that if we really want to prepare the way for what God wants to do, we must start with repentance. And that we must reach this point where we say we can no longer do it on our own, and that we want to align ourselves in a new way with God's principles and God's priorities so that we might walk in line with what it is that He is doing. John continues to push and challenge and say, this isn't just something to hear or give lip service to. This isn't just something to think about. This isn't just something to say that you're repenting. He says that when we repent, that our lives should reflect that. That the very manifestation of our lives should begin to produce actions and deeds that are in line with God's priorities. That if we really live a life of repentance, if we really say we're going to leave our old way, we're going to find those rough spots, we're going to turn and align ourselves with God, that our lives should begin to reflect something different. That out of our lives, we should begin to blossom fruit that reflects the very repentance that we've made. Our lives should begin to reflect this desire we have to align themselves with God. Our life should begin to produce actions, not just once or occasionally, but the way that a tree would in seasons of growing and production of 30, 60, and 100 fold. That we should begin to see in our own lives fruit that reflects these principles of God and that make a difference in the world. You know, bearing fruit, as John would call it, isn't really optional. All of our lives bear fruit already. I remember a great mentor of mine years ago that loved to say that you will become like what you worship. If you worship money, you'll become greedy. If you worship yourself, you will become selfish. If you worship stuff, you will become materialistic. And that's really what the fruit of our life reflects. We can bear fruit all kind of ways. We can bear fruit that's selfish or materialist. We can bear fruit that's patriotic. We can even bear fruit of being good and kind and nice to our family. All of those are fine. But what the world needs today is more than just our goodwill. What the world needs today is more than us just being good and kind. What the world needs today is fruit that reflects the priorities of God. And so what John challenges is to say that this isn't just hoping that one time we'll get a lemon tree who will eke out an apple every now and then. What John wants is to see the whole nature of our lives transform, that we become this production-oriented tree that is blossoming into fruits that are the natural outgrowth of our life aligned with God. I love the response of the people. This is my favorite thing in this text because you can read through the pages of the gospel when Jesus or others teach, and you can look at the way people respond to them in those moments. And so frequently, like when someone corrects us or challenges us, they push back. They distance themselves from what is being said. They try and point to someone else or wag the finger. They want to say, look, I'm okay. You're the one who's wrong. You're the one who's got the problem. What you're saying isn't right. But in this place, the people give the most humble response possible. Rather than defend themselves or tell John how wrong he is, internally the people say to themselves, what if this is so? What if what John is saying is right? What if for me really to live into the fullness of what God desires for me, I do need to repent? What if I do need to find those hard places in my life and begin to align myself anew with the ways of God that my life would produce fruit that changes the world? And so they ask this humble question. They say, what shall we do? That's great if that would become our standard answer when someone challenges us or raises a question, instead of defending ourselves or trying to brush someone away, but to ask, what shall we do? We might find ourselves much open to the growth and transformation that God longs to give. And so in response to their humble asking, John begins to paint a picture for them of what that fruit should look like. He lays out for them a picture of if they do turn and repent, if they do align themselves again with God's ways and begin to live into a new sense of being aligned with God, this is the fruit that will manifest itself in your life. And then he lays out this incredible picture that at the base level of it says that we will care for the human community. That the ways of God, the priorities of God, are to take those people who don't have enough and to make sure that they do. Those who have two coats should give to those who don't. Those who have money should give to those who don't have. Now, we should pay attention to what the text doesn't say. The text doesn't say that we should evaluate or judge or critique why they don't have anything, and that then we should determine if they merit us actually giving something to them. No, it seems to say that the fruit that's worthy of repentance, the fruit that is in line with God, says that all of God's creation, born in His image, that they should be cared for, that their needs should be met. John pushes it a step further when some people begin to ask further questions about how, what should this look like in my specific case. And what he says is that you should take the spotlight off of yourself. That any way you have sought to make yourself first, to get ahead, to take advantage of other people, to put yourself at the front of the line, that should stop. That you should live with integrity, that you should respect those in authority around you, that you should walk in a way that respects those around you as equals, and not as you being more important than the ones you find. John lays out this incredible picture that says, when we align ourselves with God, people around us, their lives are changed. You know, for me, this changes two of the very things that we've talked about in worship already today. Because now singing Christmas carols for shut-ins isn't so much just about a fun activity for me to do. This is about caring for those that might be without. Giving an offering on Christmas Eve to those suffering from Hurricane Michael isn't just a way to make myself feel better on Christmas Eve. It's a way to live into the very fruit of a life aligned with God. All of this, though, comes back to that key piece. And none of it happens if we don't start with repentance. For John, the way he would describe this whole story is that life begins with repentance. In every great Christmas movie, there is a point that that main character has to decide that they're going to change their ways. It happens in all of them. George Bailey realizes that it is a wonderful life, that there are things worth living for. Clark Griswold realizes that amidst the chaos and craziness of his family, that there are blessings and things that he can enjoy. Buddy the Elf's dad realizes that he's a workaholic and he needs to quit and change his ways. Advent offers us our own Christmas movie. It offers us the place where we can come to the point, like those characters in those stories, to evaluate our own selves, to evaluate what the fruit of our lives looks like, to evaluate how our lives are aligned with the ways of God. And then, like in all those great movies, we can decide if we want to choose to move into a new way of being. We can hear the words, life begins with repentance. And we can follow that step. We can follow the voice of the crowd and say, well, what shall we do? Really, it makes a lot of sense that life begins with repentance. Because if it doesn't, do we really need the Savior that we'll come back here next Monday to celebrate? If we still think we can do it on our own, if we still think we can fulfill all our own needs on our own selves, is celebrating Christmas even that worthwhile? At the heart of it, if we want to know the fullness of the life that only God can give us, we have to start with repentance. We have to open the door to say that where we are isn't where God wants us to be, and that God, with the greatest gift that He gives, longs for us to live into a fullness and wholeness and a joy that we can find nowhere else. I wonder what your life would look like if it was more aligned with God. I wonder what your life would look like if you evaluated how to prepare the way for the Lord and took steps worthy of repentance. I wonder if you would look for those hard places, those rough patches in the road, and turn from the ways you've tried to do it on your own or lived by the values of the world and say, God, I want your way first and foremost. I wonder how your life would look if this Christmas you said, I'm not interested in just bearing any fruit. I want the fruit that reflects the priorities of God in my life. The beautiful thing about the Christmas movies of all of our lives is that we get to determine when we make that change. And some of us will continue to walk in the life of frustration longer and longer. But thanks to God's grace, the door is open. But why not become that character right now who says today is the day to change? That this Christmas is the Christmas that will be different. Because this is the one that begins with repentance. And this is the one that leads to life. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness, for your goodness, and for your constant pursuit of us. Lord, give us courage to be honest. Give us eyes to see the places where the roads need to be made straight in our own lives. Give us wisdom to see the fruit that is generated out of us. And Lord, by your Spirit, help us become a people who repent that might bear fruit that changes the world. Lord, it's only through you that we can know life. And so, Lord, lead us in your ways that we wouldn't miss the goodness that you long for us to have. We pray in the strong and mighty name of our Savior, Jesus, who came as that Christ child, and all God's children said, Amen.